Good. All right. Good morning. He is risen. All right. Please, if you guys have your Bibles, please turn to Matthew chapter 27. You know, last week, Quincy shared of an epiphany he had. And he talked about this when he was talking. He talked about this moment he had earlier in the week where he realized that there was a conversation between God and it was between the Father and the Son. And it was through a prayer. And he started to realize the magnitude of what that meant. And to me, that was interesting, not just because of that specific epiphany, but because that was something I was coming to grips with as I was preparing for my message today. Over the past couple weeks, I've been reading this chapter, Matthew 27, specifically there's five or six verses I've been reading, and there's this certain realization that keeps coming into my mind, and is only being magnified by what's going on in the world today. And maybe some of you guys have experienced this same thought come into your head over and over these past couple weeks. With the spread of the COVID-19, I have been amazed, awestruck, even horrified at times of how something so small, a virus so small, can totally destroy the world we live in. It can destroy society. It can destroy our bodies. It can destroy communities. And that's crazy. That's in some ways amazing because it shows us how fragile we are. And that was a realization that I've been coming to as I've been studying for this passage and what's going on in the world today. But on the other end of that, what's so awesome about that is that we follow and worship and believe in a God who created everything. And the fact that something so small can cause that much effect on us just magnifies how much more powerful God must be to give us even life. If something that small can wipe us out, the fact that we're even alive today, that he's preserved us all these years, he's even saved us today for this very moment, is amazing. The way our bodies heal from an injury, the way our bones can heal, that's amazing. The way we can even fight back a disease or a virus is amazing. And the way we can even eat food and get energy from it and do things, that's amazing. And so as I've been reading Matthew 27, these thoughts have just been kind of in my mind. And before we really dig into this passage and we read through it, I want to say two things. And these two things specifically are what I want you guys to hear today. It's what I've been hearing from the Holy Spirit. And I want this, if anything you remember, if there's anything you remember today, it's just these two things. And we're going to go into depth with it. But the first thing is that Jesus' death is powerful. And that is going to be talked about specifically in this passage. Matthew is going to scream at the listener, at the audience, at the reader, that Jesus Christ's death is powerful. And there's no way of saying otherwise. And to go along with that, the resurrection requires a reaction. It requires a response from us. And those are connected. And we'll get through that and get to it. But I want you guys just to think of those two things. As we read the passage, as we pray, as I speak today, just remember those two things, if anything. So let's start by reading Matthew chapter 27. And we're going to start in verse 50. And that's the passage we're going to be reading from. I'm going to give us a few verses of context before that. So I'm going to start in verse let's say 48. Immediately, and this is the crucifixion scene. This is the death of Jesus. He's been on the cross now for some time. There's people witnessing. It says, immediately one of them ran and got a sponge. He filled it with wine vinegar, put it on a stick, and offered it to Jesus to drink. The rest said, now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to save him. And when Jesus had cried out again in a loud voice, he gave up his spirit. And at that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook and the rocks split. The tombs broke open and the bodies of many holy people who had died were raised to life. They came out of the tombs and after Jesus' resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many people. When the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and all that had happened, they were terrified and exclaimed, surely, he was the Son of God. Now many women were there watching from a distance. They had followed Jesus from Galilee to care for his needs. Among them were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of Zebedee's son. Let's just open in prayer. Lord, we come to you today in a terrifying time, in a place where there's a lot of unknown, but we come today knowing that you are alive, that your Son is risen, and that he has died on the cross for us. And because of that, we have hope. We have a reason to live, and we have a purpose. And so today, may your words be spoken. May the power of your death and resurrection be made known to us today. We come to you in the name of Jesus. Amen. Oops, spilled some water. All right, I'm sure many of you guys may have noticed this is a weird passage to speak on for Easter morning. This is not 1 Corinthians 15. It's not even an account of one of the gospel accounts of the actual resurrection. This is an account of Jesus' death. Literally the moments right after Jesus dies, that's what we just read. And that's weird to speak on Easter morning, a day where we remember Jesus alive. We're reading of Jesus' death. But there's a reason. And we'll get into that, and I'll try to explain the reason why I chose this passage. But I want to first just go over a couple things that might have been missed the first couple times I read this passage, for sure, and maybe if you guys read this today for the first time. There's a couple things that are kind of hidden, and I want to go over that really quickly. So verses 50 to 54, they're structured in a very unique and interesting way, and unless you intentionally look for this, it's kind of hard to see. And so how many events, if you guys can count real quick, how many events happen right after Jesus gives up his spirit? From my count, there's seven events that happen, seven specific things that Matthew says happen right after Jesus gives up his spirit. And seven, that should strike you as a weird number, or a special number, a unique number, because in the Bible, seven represents completion, or unity, or fulfillment. So it's not surprising that Jesus' death, we hear seven events happen. When you read some English versions, it's kind of hard to see where these seven events lie. But in the Greek, it's pretty clear. And I'll try to lay these out really clearly for you guys. Most of the time, they're separated by ands in the chapter. Starting in verse 50, we see there's the temple being torn in two. The temple curtain, actually, being torn in two. Then the earth shook. Then rocks split. Tombs were broke open. Bodies of holy people were raised. They came out of their tombs and went to the holy city, and they appeared to many people. Seven things, specific things, happened at the time of Jesus' death and following that. Okay, we're going to skip past that, and we'll get back into that later. But another interesting detail is the witnesses, the groups of people that Matthew specifically acknowledges and chooses to be a testimony for this amazing event. The death of Jesus, this is arguably the center of all humanity. And who is recorded in this, in the verses I read today? We have a centurion, a soldier, and some guards that were guarding Jesus, and then a group of women. And specifically, it's Mary Magdalene and then Mary, the mother of James and Joseph. Remember, this is a public execution of not just a random person, like the two other criminals that were beside Jesus. This was first not only the Son of God, but this was a popular figure, a figure that had thousands of people following him, watching him do miracles, listening to his teaching, a lot of enemies as well. Lots of people knew this man. There was Pharisees that were probably watching. Probably his disciples were present. Yet Matthew doesn't acknowledge these people. Who does Matthew acknowledge? It's a group of women and a centurion soldier and some guards. Now, one final detail. How many resurrections do we read of in this passage? This is what's really striking to me. Because let's read verse 52. It says, the tombs broke open, and the bodies of many people who had died were raised to life. That's the first resurrection. And then it says, they came out of the tombs, and after Jesus' resurrection, that's the second resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many people. This passage, Matthew is saying there's two resurrections that happen. And that's unique. When you think about it, Matthew's writing the story of Jesus' life. And he's writing it from beginning to end. And the climax is Jesus' death on the cross. These people had put Jesus to murder. They'd murdered him. They'd put him to death. And he was on a cross. And in between that, in the moments describing what happens right after the death, Matthew, for some reason, gives us a huge spoiler. Not only does he say other people resurrected, but then he reveals that Jesus is resurrected before he even actually gives the full account of Jesus' resurrection. That's really bad storytelling. Why on earth would Matthew reveal that before the big grand scene of Jesus' resurrection. Now, these three details kind of seem random. They don't seem like they're connected. But remember those two points I brought up earlier. Jesus' death is powerful, and the resurrection deserves a reaction or a response. I want that to tie all of these together. And hopefully, as we go through this, the Holy Spirit will make this clear to you guys, and hopefully I will as well help with that. It won't be confusing. So let's go back to those seven events. That's where we're going to start. What are the seven events that follow the death of Jesus, and why are they significant? Well, first I'd like to say, I think these seven events are real events. They're very physical events that happened. I believe there was a real earthquake. I believe the temple curtain was torn in two. I believe many people were resurrected at that moment as well. But if that's all you see this for, if you just see these seven events that Matthew gives us for an earthquake, for a cloth being ripped in half, and some people coming back to life, as grand and as amazing that is, if you don't see it for something more, a spiritual transformation, you're missing what Matthew is trying to tell us here. First, it's the splitting of the curtain in the temple from top to bottom. So Matthew's going back in history, and he's alluding to this time, which up until this point people were under, where there's a temple. And to come before God, you have to go through the temple, and only a very select few people could go into that temple. And not only just in that temple, there's certain areas, but if you want to come before the presence of God, you have to be even more select. You have to wash your hands the right way. You have to offer the right sacrifices. You can only do it at certain times of the year. And what divided that section from the rest of the temple and from everything else was a curtain. And this curtain's significant. It wasn't just a piece of cloth or like a tiny fabric. A lot of people, from the commentaries we read, think it was a 4-inch thick curtain, probably 50 feet tall. And that was physically ripped in half, according to this. It was torn in two from top to bottom. And that top to bottom is important too. Not only was it torn in half anyway, it was specifically torn from top to bottom, which makes us believe that it has to be done by God. If this is like a 50-foot curtain, how are someone going to climb a ladder and tear it from top to bottom, a 4-inch thick piece of cloth? It's not practical. Yeah, it's not practical. It has to be done by God, and that's even shown by the direction it's torn. And why? What's the significance of this being torn? If it's just a piece of cloth, that's amazing. You know, it's a foreign, like, God's really strong. That's what it shows us. But it's showing that Jesus' death is signifying a change in the relationship between God and man. The barrier that was in between God and man was torn. It was shattered. It was removed. And that's powerful. If you're not amazed by that, there's more things to come. But that in itself is powerful. Jesus' death had erased a barrier between God and man that had been placed for thousands of years. It was beginning to erase the barrier that sin had made between God and man and all of humanity. That is powerful. And Matthew is screaming again, Jesus' death is so powerful that not only was it God dying on the cross, but it was God restoring a relationship that was broken for thousands of years by dying. Next we read of another event. The earth being shook and the rocks splitting. And it's hard to see this in the English in our translations, but the verb that Matthew uses for the earth being shook and rock splitting is the same Greek verb. And what that leads me to believe, I'm not a Greek scholar, but it makes me think that it was intentional. He was pairing the earth being shook and the rock splitting together. He uses the same word for it. Somehow he's connecting these two events that showcase God's authority over creation, and specifically over nature. You know, when you think about all the famous deaths throughout history, and even more specifically, all the famous executions throughout history, how many times can you think of the earth literally shaking when someone died? I mean, maybe there was a coincidence one time and someone died and there was an earthquake. But Matthew's making it clear that this was not a coincidence. This was intentional. And that in itself is powerful. That's amazing. This revelation of God's power over nature caused someone, a centurion, someone who was involved in the execution, to see something. And what does he say? He says, surely that was the Son of God. And That's powerful. If that, for a Jewish reader to read that, for this earthquake to signify that's the Son of God, a Jewish person to read that a Gentile was had a change in heart because of that, there's power in that. Not only that, if it was just an earthquake, that's one thing. An earthquake's amazing. It's a powerful feat. Amazing is not the right word. It's horrendous at times, but it's an amazing feat of power by God. And it showcases how powerful he is and how fragile we are. If that is all that was, that in itself is amazing. But that's not. And the author of Hebrews picks that up, and we're going to read that in Hebrews chapter 12. And I'm going to read just a few verses from Hebrews chapter 12. And this is from a prophecy in Haggai, and so it's connecting a lot of weird themes in the Bible. But it's coming full circle, specifically at the death and resurrection of Jesus. So Hebrews chapter 12, I'm going to start reading in verse 26. It says, "At that time his voice shook the earth. But now he has promised once more, I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens." The words "once more" indicate the removing of what can be shaken. That is, created things, so that what cannot be shaken, and that's important, what cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe. Do you see what the author is saying of Hebrews? The shaking of the earth, the splitting of the rocks during the time of Jesus' death leads us to this thought that one day, and it's not just a thought, it's a hope, it's an assurance that one day everything will be made new. We can see the earthquake is just a demonstration of God's power. And oftentimes we see it as, wow, God must have been so angry at humanity that they had just murdered his son. And that's why the earth was shaking. And that's a logical explanation. I don't disagree with that. But also, Hebrews and Matthew are connecting this thought that God one day is going to remove everything that can be shaken. And how is that done? That's done literally through the event that just happened. Jesus dying on the cross is how everything that could be shaken is going to be removed. All the oppressive systems we've created as humans are going to be removed because they are things that can be shaken. All the diseases, all the viruses, all the health issues we face today will be removed. All the natural disasters of the world will be removed. It's interesting, God's utilizing a natural disaster to make known a promise that there will be no more natural disasters, that everything will be made right. It's really fascinating. It's kind of weird. It seems backwards at times, but that's what God is using. That's what Matthew is proclaiming. You know, the earthquake isn't just tied to the death of Jesus. For some reason, it's also tied to the resurrection. The death and resurrection, the two greatest moments of our faith, the greatest moments of history, the two moments we look at most closely as Christians, they're tied together with earthquakes. And it's not a coincidence. So we have that event, two events technically, the earth shaking and the rock splitting. But that's not where the events stop. There's four more events, and these are all tied together. Because they're tied together by a resurrection. These next four events are unique and strange and even puzzling at times. And in all honesty, that's what drew me into this passage to begin with. This is a weird account that we don't find anywhere else in the Bible. None of the other gospel writers talk about these people being resurrected. For some reason, Matthew is the only one that sees that as necessary to say. And the way they're ordered, the four events that we read of, the way they're ordered is unique, and I think it's intentional. It's not just a hodgepodge of events that have no significance with one another, but each of these events are tied together. And they're tied together specifically by the spiritual transformations that they are showcasing. It's not a coincidence that right after the earth shakes and the rocks split, Matthew then tells us tombs are opened, and from those tombs, people are risen. And it keeps getting more and more specific. And it's showing us how the death of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, keeps getting more and more specific. And it only makes sense that after the tombs are open, they're broken, that people are brought to life. And I think it's easy to gloss over the magnitude of that event. You know, how many people are resurrected in the Bible. Outside of Jesus and outside of these people, how many people are resurrected in the Bible? I did a count. I only came upon 8 people. And there's debate among that. I'll give you a range. 6 to 15, if you want to be generous. 6 to 15 people in the Bible are resurrected. And for some reason, we have an account of many people being resurrected in this one moment. It's not that hard to make the assertion that in this one moment, more people were resurrected than any other time up to that point in history, in that one moment. We don't know. Maybe there's only 2 people resurrected. Maybe there's only 5. But there could be 50. We don't know. But they were resurrected. They weren't cured of their allergies. They weren't cured of a broken leg. They were resurrected. They were brought to life. People who were dead, people who were sealed in a grave, people whose lives or whose families and friends had probably started to move on and started to live a life without them, they were resurrected. They were brought back. And that's significant. Now, again, I told you what drew me into this passage was this specific resurrection. Not the resurrection of Christ, but the resurrection of these people, because it's a weird account, and it's nowhere else in the Bible. And there's a debate among people about the chronology of how it actually happened, whether these people were resurrected after Jesus' resurrection, whether they were resurrected before, like where in the 3 days were they resurrected. There's debate. And it's hard to say from this passage. And I even talked to some people from the church and some other people that I look up to about it, asking their opinion. And it didn't really get me anywhere. But I think God is intentional with his scripture. And I think Matthew is also intentional. And Matthew's known for being bad with chronology. It's not his strength. And he uses it in a skillful way. And I think the Bible here, and God specifically, is showcasing this event in a very intentional way. Whether it's chronological or not, it still has power. I think Matthew purposely put the resurrection of many holy people with the events of Jesus' death for a reason, instead of including it with the passage of Jesus' resurrection. It makes sense that those people's resurrection would be included with Jesus' resurrection. That would make sense to me. But for some reason, Matthew puts it with Jesus' death. And the logical reason in my mind, is that he wants to show you how powerful the death of Jesus is. We know Jesus' resurrection is powerful. Matthew, for some reason, is tying the resurrection of these people to the death of Christ. Just further showcasing, further screaming and proclaiming, Jesus' death is so powerful, not only does it restore our relationship with God, not only does it tear down barriers we had, not only does it shake the earth and give us hope that one day things will be made right, he's saying Jesus' death is so powerful, people were literally raised from the dead. When you step back from that, just that one thought, you start to see the whole gospel picture right there. The whole gospel is laid out in just these few verses. God dies on a cross to give humanity life. And for these people, it was physical life. It wasn't spiritual life. I don't think these guys lived forever. I think they did die again. But God gave them life at the time of Jesus' death. And Matthew's connecting these two events. Now ask yourself, in this moment, the centermost moment of definitely the Christian faith, I'd say of humanity, of all time, this is the center of it all. This is where the beginning points to. This is where the end points to. Everything points to this one event on the cross. Jesus' death on the cross. This is a moment where God reveals himself most clearly, at least up until that point. God showcases his son. He gives his son to the earth, to the world. He showcases his love in this moment more so than any other moment we can ever think about. He showcases his heart and his purpose for humanity in this one moment. And who do you think deserves to witness that? Who do you think would even get the opportunity to witness God revealing himself in such a profound way at the death of Christ? Obviously, no one is worthy to witness that. We can hopefully all agree on that. But there are people that did witness it. From other gospel accounts, we know that there was criminals on the side of Jesus. Other gospel accounts also talk about Pharisees mocking Jesus. So Pharisees were probably somewhere in there. Pilate maybe might have been watching. Caiaphas might have been watching. There's probably thousands of random people in the crowd watching. There were Roman rulers, there were centurions and soldiers and guards watching this event. Maybe the disciples. Likely the disciples were watching this event too. And yet, Matthew doesn't really choose to record those people as the witnesses. Surely, Pilate is a good witness. You can't really argue with Pilate's testimony. Or the disciples, they're well known in that community as being closest to Jesus. They should be a witness. Pharisees, they're religious leaders. They should be the witness that Matthew chooses for this story. Yet Matthew gives two very unlikely people groups. And I mentioned this earlier, but I want to dig into it. We read in verse 54 of a centurion and others guarding the body. It says, when the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and all that had happened, they were witnesses to these specific events. And his reaction is, this is the one thing he says, surely, or clearly, without mistake, this was the Son of God. You know, I can't say this for sure because it's not given in the text, but I'm going to use my imagination. Imagine this man, a centurion, probably responsible in some part for the death of Christ. I don't know if he was the one that put the nails in his hands. I don't know what he specifically did, but in some ways he was responsible. He was an executioner. He was part of the Roman army, and he was part of that crucifixion. This man who, at the very least, witnessed Jesus' death, probably participated in it. And he was there. And think about this. How many other crucifixions had happened in his lifetime? How many had he been a part of? We don't know for sure. The Bible doesn't say. Maybe 5. Maybe 10. Maybe just this is the one. But for some reason, this was unique. He noticed there was some power behind this man that had just died. He couldn't just have been a man. He surely has to be the Son of God. There's something unique about him. And Matthew brings that to light. He uses a Gentile soldier, the least likely person to acknowledge that, as the person who's revealed to the fact that the Son of God had just died on the cross. And it's not just him. There's other guards there, but it's not just the guards. There's also a group of women that we read of who got to witness it. In verse 55, it says, many women were there watching from a distance. Imagine this. There's Mary Magdalene, Mary, the mother of James and Joseph. And women in that culture didn't have much authority, especially when it came to their testimony. Any group of women could not fight the testimony of a man in court in that time. They weren't allowed to buy certain things. They weren't allowed to go in public at certain times. This was a culture that didn't rely on the authority of women. And they didn't have much of a position of authority in that culture. And Matthew chooses these women to be a testimony to the fact that this actually happened. He uses their accounts. They were witnesses to seeing Jesus die on the cross. Now, it's not just the fact that they're women. Do you know who Mary Magdalene was? Mary Magdalene, if you read other gospels, she was someone that was possessed by demons. And not just one demon, 7 demons. This is one of the people that seems most unfit to be a witness to the greatest event in history. And yet Matthew chooses her. This is the all-star lineup that God has put together, that Matthew has put together to witness and testify that Jesus' death was real. And I understand, again, that there's other people there. I understand there's probably thousands in the crowd. I understand there was other executioners. I understand that there's likely disciples there. And there's people that experienced the earthquake. There's probably people in the temple that saw the curtain being torn. There's probably people, well, there for sure were people who can say that I saw one of those resurrected people talk to me later, after Jesus' resurrection. Other people did witness these things. But for some reason, Matthew specifically chooses these two groups. And why? That's the question. Why are these two people brought to light? These two groups of people brought to light? The only reason that makes sense to me is that Matthew is, again, being intentional. He's trying to point out that the gospel of Jesus, the death of God's own Son, the blood that Jesus spilt on the cross, was a gift that has to be for all people. It's not dependent on someone's race. It's not dependent on their social standing or their gender. It's not dependent on what they do for a living. Everyone needs to hear it, and everyone needs to witness it. Jesus' death was not just for the Jews. It wasn't just for religious leaders. It wasn't just for the disciples. It was meant for everyone, including these women, the centurion soldiers, and people like you and me today. The power of Jesus' death is so powerful that anyone can be touched by it. How else can a centurion, an enemy of the Jewish people, someone who probably participated in the murder of Jesus Christ, how else can someone like that quickly, like in a matter of seconds, maybe minutes, suddenly say, this was the Son of God? That's the power of Jesus' death. How else can someone like me or you sitting here today, who has sinned countless times, who is selfish and greedy and has a hardened heart, have hope today? The death of Jesus Christ has to be powerful for any of that to be true. And that's what Matthew is proclaiming. Jesus' death is powerful. You know what else is fascinating? This isn't even the last mention of Mary, the two Marys actually, or the soldiers. The centurion, this is his last account. But there's people guarding Jesus' body, and there's a few women that were recorded at the time of Jesus' resurrection. This is not just a random fact that Matthew throws in there. He again says, at the resurrection, I'm going to connect these two events as the greatest moment of humanity. The death and resurrection, there were women present and there was guards present. Turn with me to Matthew 28. We're going to read a few verses, and this is the resurrection passage. Starting in verse 1, I'm going to read a few verses, starting in Matthew 28. It says, after the Sabbath, at dawn on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to look at the tomb. There was a violent earthquake, for an angel of the Lord came down from heaven, and on going to the tomb, rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothes were white as snow. The guards were so afraid of him that they shook and became like dead men. The angel said to the women, do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who was crucified. He is not here. He has risen just as he has said. Come and see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples he has risen from the dead and is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Now I have told you. First of all, do you guys see? There's another earthquake. Not only at the death of Christ there's an earthquake, at the resurrection there's an earthquake. Verse 2, there was a violent earthquake. That's not unique. That's not a coincidence. That's part of God's plan. God not only uses an earthquake to signify that the death of Jesus, that sins had been paid, that Jesus' work was finished, he also uses an earthquake to announce the resurrection of Jesus. He uses an earthquake to announce that death has no power. He uses an earthquake to say, I have won. That Jesus has won. And there's another powerful event. An angel appears. And this is not an ordinary angel. This is not an angel who's trying to disguise himself. This is not an angel who's trying to hide himself. This is an angel who says, looks like lightning, wearing clothes so white they look like snow. Again, this angel wasn't trying to hide himself. Why? Because he was a powerful revelation of God. He was showcasing God is here and God is powerful. And again, who gets to witness this? This powerful revelation, not only the resurrection, but of this angel. It's guards who witness it first. Roman guards witness this first, and they were so frightened that they pretty much stood still. They couldn't move. They were practically dead because they were so amazed, so scared, so frightened. That's how they reacted. And then the angel approaches women. It's not a coincidence again. Angel approaches women and reveals to them before anyone else that Jesus is alive. Do you understand the significance of that? The first people to learn of Jesus' resurrection should have, in my opinion, or could have easily, it could have been the king. It could have been Pilate. Could have been, maybe most likely, it should have been the disciples. The people whom Jesus spent the most time with. Yet instead, Matthew tells us that the first people to hear about the resurrection are a group of faithful women who are often behind the scenes, and they serve the Lord behind the scenes. The two biggest events of the Christian faith, the resurrection and the death of Jesus Christ, and the key witnesses are a couple women and some soldiers. That's insane. To me, that's, I honestly can't get over how insane that is. And as I was studying this passage, going back to Matthew 27, as I was studying it, the first thing that fascinated me again was the mention of these saints being raised to life. That's what drew me in. But as I began to study it more and more and meditate on these words and just listen to what God was saying, it's clear to me that the power that was displayed at the death of Christ, it's clear to me that the power that was displayed on the cross and through the blood of Christ is real. That's the only way any of this can be true. It has to be real. But what's equally fascinating to that is how also these people respond after witnessing these great events and powerful events. And it gives us insight on today how we as a church, we as a community, we as individuals must react not only to what's going on in the world around us, but specifically to the resurrection of Jesus Christ that we're celebrating today. We already talked about the proclamation that the centurion made after he witnessed the death of Christ. Surely this was the Son of God. That's what he said. Now turn with me to verse 52 of chapter 27. And as I read these words again, remember, today is Easter. It's a day where, in our culture, we celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And not only that, but also the hope that we have from the resurrection. An assurance that we read earlier, an assurance that says God's going to make things new and it can't be shaken, that it will never be taken away from us. And this is how they react. And the tombs broke open. The bodies of many people who had died were raised to life. They came out of the tombs after Jesus' resurrection and went into the holy city and appeared to many people. So this isn't Jesus' resurrection they're talking about. This is the resurrection of the holy people that happened. But do you see how they reacted? You see what those holy people did? It says they went into the holy city. They went into their community, their hometowns probably, and appeared to many people. Why? Because they were resurrected. What else are they supposed to do? They were a testament not only to what Jesus had just accomplished on the cross, but they were also messengers of that. They were sharing that good news. They didn't even have to do it with their words. The fact that they were alive was enough testimony that God was alive and well and the death of Christ was powerful. Now, if you don't believe me that that's enough of a cause for our reaction, turn to chapter 28, verse 5. And this is regarding the resurrection of Jesus. And this is how the women were told to react and how they did react. This was their response. It says in verse 5 of chapter 28, the angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who was crucified. He is not here. He has risen just as he said. Come see the place where he lay." And then this verse, "Then go quickly and tell his disciples he has risen from the dead and is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Now I have told you." See, the women, right after they had learned that Jesus was risen, they probably went to check for themselves to believe it was true. So they went to the tombs. That's what the angel tells them to do. Go check for yourself. Right after that, what's their task? It's go quickly and tell the disciples that he's risen. Not go, take your time and whisper to the disciples, "Oh, Jesus might be back. We don't know for sure, but he might be back." No, it says go quickly, go urgently, go with a sense of purpose and announce the resurrection to Jesus' followers. Don't keep it to yourself. Why? Because, again, they need to know. Everyone needs to know that Jesus is alive. Do you think it's a coincidence that within less than 15 verses of this account, we have the Great Commission? The Great Commission, again, is a proclamation by Jesus saying, go into all the world and what? Baptize people. Tell them what Jesus has done. Live a life with them. Tell them what Jesus taught. It's not just... It's not an option. Jesus' death, Jesus' resurrection requires a reaction. And Matthew's making that very clear. Not only by how the holy people reacted, not only how the women reacted, but also in the Great Commission. Just a few verses later, we are commanded to go. It says, therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. Paul, speaking of this resurrection, Paul writes in Galatians 2:20, he says, "I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. This life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." Paul is saying we have a new life. It's not optional. Once you have been crucified with Christ, he is automatically going to live inside of you. You don't get to choose that. Jesus lives inside of us. And that's so powerful, that's so amazing, that's so magnificent, you can't contain it. It has to be proclaimed. Matthew is saying that over and over again. This was shared. This has to be shared. Jesus is calling his followers to share this with other people. It's not just something for you to experience. That's selfish. You need to share it with others. Remember, God's death, or Jesus' death on the cross, was for all people. And so here we are, Easter Sunday of 2020, in the middle of a global pandemic. And we in Washington State are in the middle of a stay-at-home order for the month. We're not able to gather completely as a church in the same way we usually do. But here we are, present with the knowledge that Jesus has resurrected, and also with a task to proclaim the gospel to the people around us. And the big question is, how do you do that? How can we do that in the middle of what we're going through right now? When you can't even leave your house unless it's for an essential thing, or if it's for work, or it's to get groceries. How do you share the gospel? I am not prepared, I'm not educated enough, I'm not smart enough to answer that. That's a complicated question. There's great ways to do it, and there's people who know that. I'm not going to give you an answer. But I want to give you two truths about the resurrection and Jesus' death, and I'm going to let you guys decide for yourself how you're going to apply that to this. First, this is the first truth. We must understand right now that the world is hurt. People are suffering. People are in financial chaos. Loved ones are dying. Children's educations seemingly are ending for at least a little bit of time in the traditional sense. People, the world is upside down right now. And we as a church, we are called to care not only for the people in our church, not only for our families, not only for our loved ones, but for everyone in this world. That's what Jesus clearly did, and we have that calling as well. Whether it be financially, spiritually, physically, whatever you have a calling to do, you must do it. We must see the hurt that's going on in the world. That's not an option. But to go along with that, we also must recognize that this resurrection story, this story that's more than a story, it's something that happened, is it not only something we can celebrate, not only something that gives us hope, not only something that inspires Easter egg hunts and allows us to have a nice dinner with our family. This is something that has a purpose. And that purpose, as a church, is for us to share it to others. We have to proclaim it with others. We have to share and tell people what the resurrection means specifically to us. How else is the death of Christ going to, or how, we must share, I guess, how the death of Christ was so powerful that it changed our hearts, the heart of a sinner. And so as I close today, I thought it was fitting that I just read some verses from 1 Corinthians 15. And this is what Paul is speaking to the church of Corinth. And listen to what he's saying about the resurrection, what that means, the power. We already talked about the power of the death, power of Jesus' death on the cross. But listen to the power of the resurrection, what that means for people's lives, how they live, their mindset, their emotional health, their spiritual well-being. Let me turn to 1 Corinthians 15. I'm going to start in verse 50. It says, "I declare to you, brothers, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in the flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For perishable must clothe itself with imperishable, and the mortal with immortality. When perishable has been clothed with imperishable, and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, he gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." That's the message of Jesus' death, but it's also the message of the resurrection. That's what we come here to celebrate today. And so let's just close in prayer. Jesus, we come to you, alive, and we're thankful that you've given us life. We thank you that you've given us not only breath for today, not only the ability to wake up this morning, but we thank you for spiritual life that you've given to us, eternal life that you've offered to us. We thank you that you were willing to give up your own life so that we could inherit that. We thank you that you have proclaimed that story through generations, through your word, through your Holy Spirit, through prophets and teachers. That story has been proclaimed so that we can hear it. And I pray today as we go back to our lives, we go back to lives with our family or friends or at work or just staying at home, that the truths of not only your death, but the resurrection would just be continue to be made known to us, that we would desire to learn more about what that means for us, and that our lives would be a testimony to your death and resurrection. We thank you that we get to be a part of that. We thank you so much that you died on our behalf and that you are alive, the hope that that brings us today. We come to you in the name of Jesus. We come to you in your name. Amen.